Well, we've sung God's praise. We've asked His grace. Let's now hear from His word. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 10 today. Second Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 10. If you're using a Pew Bible, page 966. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. So let's hear the Lord's word from 2 Corinthians 5, looking for it to revive our soul. Verse 1. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Polycarp. Sounds like something you'd say after smashing your finger. But it is, in fact, the name of a bishop from Smyrna. Polycarp lived from AD 69 till his martyrdom in 155. He was a disciple of John the Apostle. His firsthand testimonies have become valuable resources for historians piecing together early Christianity. But many know Polycarp for his courage when pagan authorities arrested him for following Jesus. So picture it with me. There are sneering crowds at an amphitheater. A magistrate, as Polycarp is approaching the amphitheater, tries to convince him that if he offers incense to the gods, then his life would be spared. He refuses, and they kick him to the ground. And so as the crowd taunts, Polycarp limps into the amphitheater. The governor asks him to deny Christ, to which Polycarp says, 66 years have I served him, and he has never done me injury. How then can I now blaspheme my King and Savior? The governor replies, I have wild beasts. Polycarp answers, call them then. For we're not accustomed to repent of what is good, to adopt that which is evil. Again, the governor, well, seeing how you despise the wild beasts, I'll cause you to be consumed by fire. And Polycarp says, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and after a little while is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire of coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will. And he was then burned at the stake. In the face of death, where does such confidence come from? I mean, for some of you, faithfulness may leave you facing a similar threat one day. Perhaps others will do great harm to you for following Jesus. For others, the Lord may appoint fewer sufferings. Your years may be many. Polycarp is 86. Nevertheless, should our Lord delay his coming, you too will feel death's looming stare. So how will you stay faithful? Death strips from us everything we hold dear in this life. That's why terrorists use it to control people. The fear of death tempts us to abandon our post, to compromise truth, to keep our head, to keep our family, to keep our home, our reputation, our comforts, our flowers and gardens and friendships and hobbies. We need confidence in the face of death, a most dreadful enemy. So where does such confidence come from? Well, since chapter 4, verse 1, Paul has mentioned several truths that give him confidence. God's glory is revealed in Paul's gospel. God's power is at work in Paul's weakness. God's Son is displayed in Paul's sufferings. And more than that, those sufferings are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so for these reasons and more, Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. And our passage today continues that idea, that theme of not losing heart, only it states it more positively in verses 6 and 8. You can see it. So we are always of good courage. And then he says it again. Yes, we are of good courage. We are confident. So he hasn't let up from what he started in chapter 4, verse 1. So, all right, Paul, tell us more here. What gives you such confidence, such courage when facing suffering and death? And what should give us confidence? Well, in verses 1 to 8, I see three more truths that should give us confidence. And in verses 9 to 10, we'll supply a key application. But let's first look at the three truths that should give us confidence when facing death. Number one, the assurance of a resurrection body. The assurance of a resurrection body. Verse 1 starts with the word for, which is linking our passage to chapter 4, verse 18, among three contrasts that you saw last Sunday. The third was between things that are seen and things that are unseen. And Paul's point was not to pit the physical world against the spiritual world as if the physical is bad. Rather, as Colby pointed out, Paul's categories come from the progression of end time events. So, if this is the present age, God's final age has broken into the present, and so we find ourselves caught in this overlap, the already and the not yet, right? Where the old order in Adam is starting to give away to the new order in Christ. So the things that are seen are good, but they're also transient. They're giving away to something greater and more glorious. The things that are unseen refer not to, you know, the immaterial, but to the tangible, real, concrete blessings of the age to come that we can't yet fully observe, but we will. So to explain further, he then gets specific in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. If you want to understand some of what the seen and the unseen is, well, just consider your current body against your resurrection body. So verse 1, he says, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed. Right, so stop there. Some of you, you know, went to the camp out this weekend and you set up a tent. And that tent was a temporary home. Right, one you propped up only to tear down. And Paul was familiar with tents. He made them for a living. And his readers used them, or they read of them, like in the Old Testament, the tent in the wilderness. They set up and they tear it down. So transitory, temporary, Paul is saying that our current physical bodies are like that. And we know he's talking about our physical body because he'll make that explicit in verse 6, being at home in the body. There's also parallels between this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, and Isaiah uses the same language of the body being torn down like a tent. But even more, he's anticipating how his own tent-like body will likely be destroyed, torn down by death. Now, not everyone will experience death the way Paul is describing. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says that when Jesus returns, some who are alive and remain will be transformed in an instant. But many others experience death before that day comes. And Paul knows that he's likely among them. Remember what he said in chapter 4, verse 11, we're always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. And so he's very aware that his own commitment to Jesus will likely cost him his life. And if persecutors tear down his tent, well, what then? Well, consider the assurance in the rest of verse 1. He says, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So we've moved from a temporary tent-like home to a permanent building-like home. He's describing what our new resurrection bodies are like. They have a divine origin. God makes them. They can't be destroyed any longer, unlike the old tent, which means they're also eternal, immortal. And in the heavens refers not simply to a location, but to their nature. They are bodies suited for heaven, the new heaven, especially when that heaven comes on earth. And Paul is so sure of his future resurrection body that he speaks like it's already his possession. We have a building from God. It's as good as done. And the Corinthians should know this. He explained it for them already in 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees our resurrection. Right? He's like the first fruits of the harvest. There's more harvest to come. To use the words of Philippians 3:21, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Jesus' resurrection body makes certain our resurrection body. In fact, this rock-solid assurance drives his groaning. In verses 2 and to 4, he says, for in this tent we groan because we long to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. I once had a professor tell me that writing is a lot like herding cattle. If you leave a gate open, they're gonna go through it. And good writers close the gates. Well, Paul is being very careful to close some gates here. For instance, some might think that the Christian ideal is just going to heaven when we die, that at death our soul flies away, oh glory, I'll fly away, as if that's all there is, as if the soul is the real me, but I'm trapped inside this dadgum shell, and true freedom is to get rid of it forever. But Paul is clear he longs to be further clothed with his resurrection body, what he calls his heavenly dwelling. Anything less than that, he illustrates with nakedness, being unclothed. The end goal is not disembodied spirits. Whatever the Tom and Jerry cartoon taught you is wrong. No, the end goal is what Romans 8 tells us. It is the redemption of our bodies, our physical bodies. All of creation groans for this day to come. Paul says in Romans 8 that especially Christians groan for that day to come. And he uses the same word in Romans 8 that he does here. In Romans 8, he also compares this groaning to the pains of childbirth. And so it's not just this attitude of, I'm just tired of this. Rather, it's conveying something that's hard but hopeful, something that's excruciating but expectant, something that's painful but promising, all at the same time. The other word he uses here is being burdened, so the idea that you're being pressed down by a weight. So the picture is that our sufferings in the path of obedience, they have a weightiness to them. They are weighing us down. They're beating us down. We're burdened in our limited, broken bodies. And in the process, our longings for the new body that we're assured of, that in the new age, it produces this sigh, this groaning like, oh, come already, Jesus. Bring the day of redemption. Don't leave us like this. Clothe us further. Why? He says, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. I love that sentence. It's not the only place in Scripture where God says this. Isaiah 25, verse 7, pictures the scene is God in reigning with his people on the new in the New Jerusalem, on the new Mount Zion. And he says, the Lord will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. The veil, like a funeral veil, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. I mean, we can't hardly imagine this. Every day, death swallows somebody else. I mean, just this week, Derek and Elise lost a friend and coworker to a car accident. We're calling doctors. We're exercising. We're frantically searching for diets that work. We're taking chemo. Somebody's selling us life insurance. Somebody's arguing about gun laws and terrorist threats and nuclear warheads and whether babies should sleep on their tummies or their backs. And these exist only because death is always hungry. The grave always wants to swallow more. It's never satisfied. And in some ways, we've just gotten used to it. And we've forgotten that things aren't supposed to be this way. There's coming a day when what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. What's your assurance of that? Jesus Christ is risen. He has power over the grave. He entered death for us. He took our sins to the grave, endured their consequences, and then he rose 3 days later, bodily. He entered death to defeat its hold on us. It had no hold on him. So if you belong to Christ, well, death doesn't get the final word. Christ does. His life will swallow what is mortal. Do you believe this? Like, do you have this assurance? I mean, perhaps someone might say, well, I'd like to, but this whole resurrection business seems a bit fishy to me. You don't see that much nowadays. Well, no, you don't. You didn't see much back then either. But you do read. You do access and read the testimony of eyewitnesses nearly every day of your life. Do you believe them? The Gospels exemplify the best eyewitness testimony with multiple eyewitnesses and named eyewitnesses, such that others at the time of their writing could cross-examine their accounts. And also, we're not left with just the open-ended testimony of the empty tomb of Jesus, where you could come up with all kinds of theories of where that body is, but what we also have, the complementary testimony that people saw him in the flesh. They heard him and touched him. They ate with him. And then there's the integrity of the eyewitnesses themselves. Right? In Luke 24, when the disciples hear that Jesus rose from the dead, they admit their initial skepticism. It seemed to them an idle tale. But later, Jesus presents himself alive to them by many proofs. Many proofs. And so the truth was undeniable. No longer are they skeptics. They gave their lives to announcing Jesus' resurrection. It was no mere religious idea for them. It was not a myth full of great symbolism. It was not what Jordan Peterson would call the ultimate hero archetype. They were announcing the resurrection as a historical claim. If you want what I think is the best historical defense of Jesus' resurrection, read N.T. Wright's book, The Resurrection of the Son of God. It's about that thick. You'll be there a while, but it is hands down the best account. If Jesus rose from the dead, he will raise us. That's our assurance. So write it on your hearts, beloved. Encourage one another with this truth. Teach it to your children like Anna of Rotterdam. You may not have heard of her. She was an Anabaptist. And while we wouldn't agree with them theologically on several points, we would agree with her commitment to Christ and baptizing believers, something the state at that point in history hated, like they viewed it as revolutionary since the state tracked taxpayers through the church when they baptized the infants. Anyway, after her husband dies, she's arrested, tried, and eventually martyred by drowning. And all this while she has a little boy named Isaiah who's 1.5 years old. She's allowed to leave him in the care of a baker. And days before her execution, she writes her son a letter that he hopes he'll read later in life. It's a long letter, but part of the letter reads like so. Isaiah, be not ashamed to confess Jesus before men. Do not fear men. Better to give up your life than depart from the truth. If you lose your body, which is earthly, the Lord your God has prepared you a better one in heaven. Why is she so confident when facing death? The assurance of a resurrection body. The same assurance will give you confidence as well. So meditate on the promise of resurrection. Let it drive your longings. I mean, we've all experienced good gifts like vacation with friends or laughter around a fire or a shot at the buzzer to win the game. And you might have found yourself with friends saying something like, oh, doesn't get much better than this. I get the expression. But for the Christian, there ought to be some kind of longing inside that says, oh, yes, it does. It gets way better than this. Whether things are hard or good, our longing should be set on resurrection glory. That's the Christian ideal. And that's the assurance that gives us confidence in the face of death. Here's a second truth to give you confidence, the guarantee of God's Spirit. The guarantee of God's Spirit. Verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing, that is resurrection life in the age to come, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. I think several things are intertwined here. One is how Paul again compares the the gift of the Spirit to a guarantee. So think down payment with the rest that's coming later, or the first installment of the rest of the inheritance, right? He's not saying that we only get part of the Spirit now and more of the Spirit later. He's saying, no, the Spirit himself, the whole person of the Spirit, is yours, and he is the down payment. He is that initial installment. He's the guarantee that the rest of our inheritance is coming, which includes resurrection life. Also, I don't think it's an accident that Paul follows his section here about groaning with words about the Spirit, because he makes the same connection in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 23, listen to this. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I mean, have you ever been to somebody's house and they're cooking a delicious meal? Maybe the smoker's going in the back. But before everything's ready, they cut you off a little slice of something and they say, try that. And you put it in your mouth and your eyes light up and you're like, oh, that's good. And they say, yeah, there's more of that coming. Well, that's how the Spirit prepares us. I mean, he gives us these little tastes of glory as we see Christ presented in the gospel. Little tastes of holiness as he sanctifies us day by day and helps us put away sin. Little tastes of love as he pours out God's love in our hearts. Little tastes of fellowship as he builds the new humanity in the church. And all of these are just getting us ready. It's like the Holy Spirit saying, I got more coming. And this creates this groaning inside for more, right? But they get this one too. The Spirit who is in you is the same Spirit who already raised Jesus from the dead. So he's saying, I've done this before. I mean, I'm the Spirit of the Lord who was hovering over the surface of the deep. I gave life to this creation. I'm going to give life to the new creation. In fact, I already started the new creation when I raised Jesus. He was part one. You're part two. So don't worry about death. I've got you. And therefore, Paul says in verse 6, we're always of good courage. We're always of good courage. And that brings us to truth number three that gives us confidence, the presence of Christ upon death. The presence of Christ upon death. He says in verse 6, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So notice he's closing a few more gates here for us. He doesn't mean we're away from the Lord in an absolute sense. We walk by faith, he says. We have his Spirit. He promised to be with you till the end of the age. But we aren't with him in the sense of unmediated presence. Seeing him face to face is how the scriptures put it elsewhere. And so Paul finds himself living with this tension that comes out further in verse 8. Yes, we are of good courage, and we'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. His point isn't that this body is bad. It's that the unmediated presence of Jesus is just better, way better. It sounds familiar to his struggle in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 24. If you flip there and read it, it says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, so our passage says in the body, but this in the flesh, Same thing he's talking about here. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which shall I choose? I can't tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account. So both in Philippians and here, Paul is describing what the intermediate state is like for the Christian. So it's after death, but before final bodily resurrection. The Christian soul is away from the body and at home with the Lord. It's not the final state. It's the in-between state. Still, what he's getting at here is that upon death, we will get to experience more of Christ, not less. We'll be closer to Christ, not farther away. And this too should give us confidence. I mean, one of the greatest fears in death is separation. Being alone. Aware of the darkness. Being cut off from all that's good. And if you're not a Christian, that will be your experience upon death. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says that God will keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The Bible calls this experience the sting of death. The sting of death. As long as sin keeps you separated from God, well, then death stings. It holds over your head the threat of judgment because you don't get another chance at life. But if your sins are removed, well, then death has lost its sting. He's lopped the tail off the scorpion. And that's why God sent His Son into the world to remove your sin and guilt, to remove that sting of death from you by dying on the cross for your sins, to take them away. So for the Christian, death no longer stings. Immediately, it sends us into the presence of Jesus. And this is another reason Paul has confidence in the face of death. Brothers and sisters, I hope you see how practical good theology is. I mean, Paul's confidence here grows from what he knows, from what he knows to be true about the Lord. He started this passage with, "We know," and in verse 6 again, he says, "We know," so faith is not a leap in the dark. It is grounded in knowing the truth. Truth about God, truth about what He's accomplished objectively, historically in Christ to save us from death. And so study these things and know them for yourselves. So do you have a theology of the body and of death? Do you have a theology of the intermediate state, a theology of resurrection and your final state? I mean, church history has done us a favor here. They knew what people needed to know, what Christians needed to know. And so they wrote catechisms for little kids to grow up on. Heidelberg Catechism, 1563, right? Here's question 57. What comfort does the resurrection of the body offer you? Answer. Not only shall my soul after this life immediately be taken up to Christ my head, and they cite this passage, but also, this my flesh, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. So prepare yourselves, catechize yourselves with these things before you're facing death, so that when death comes, you may be confident. Now, someone might hear these glorious truths and think, well then, I guess I'll just hunker down and wait. I mean, after all, if this present order isn't permanent, and if it's all just passing away, and if my current body isn't permanent, and if a better body is coming, I'll just sit around and wait for it. But Paul slams that gate shut as well with verses 9 to 10. And so he says, whether we are at home in the body or away with the Lord, we make it our aim to please him. So he's basically saying the same thing he does in Romans 14. In life and in death, we aim to please the Lord. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now we know from elsewhere in Scripture that all people, Christian and non-Christian alike, will stand before God in judgment, and final judgment is according to works. Our works will stand as the external evidence of what is internally true of your standing with Christ. So for some, their works will prove that they did not belong to Jesus. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, Jesus will say. But for others, their works will prove that they did belong to Jesus. Jesus changed them. He justified them. He knows them. And the quality of their works proves their status as his own, that they belong to him. And some read Paul's words with that more general judgment in view. But in our present context, Paul's focus seems to be a judgment of Christians in particular. So the "we all" of verse 10 is not a universal "we" applying to everybody. It seems to be the same "we" throughout verses 1 to 9. So not everyone in general, but the "we" who aim to please God. What sort of judgment will this be for Christians in particular? Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15 may help clarify the judgment in view. So there, in 1 Corinthians 3, he mentions a judgment for Christians as well. And he says, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation, so he's talking about building on the foundation of Jesus. He says, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, that's the day of judgment, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, if this judgment is the same as that in 1 Corinthians 5, then we're looking at a moment when Jesus will evaluate our works, not simply to prove our status, but to determine our reward and loss of reward. In either case, his point about final judgment remains the same. Whatever days you are given in the body you have, make it your aim to please the Lord. Right? No true believer looks at the judgment seat of Christ and says, whatever. I'm good. I'll take the loss. No, the true believer says, you mean the Lord who died for me? The Lord who loved me and forgave me? The Lord who gives me his Spirit? The Lord who raised me, who will raise me in resurrection? The Lord who, even in death, will take me to himself? I'll do anything for him. I want everything to count for him. I can't believe I get to serve him. He's everything. So give me something else that will help others see him more clearly. That's the spirit that Paul's talking about here when he says our aim is to please him. And that should be our spirit too. Beloved, we're going to see him. We're going to stand before him. It means everything matters. From the way we labor to the way we eat and drink. From the things we do outside the body to the things we put into our bodies. From the way we spend our time to the way we spend our money. To the way we write. To the way we read, speak, laugh, to what we post online, to the way we rest and celebrate. Everything matters because we're going to stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to give an account for everything we did in the body. And so let's make it our aim to please him. And when your aim to please him brings more suffering, or you come face to face with death, remember these truths that give us confidence. These truths will keep you faithful in the face of death: the assurance of bodily resurrection, the guarantee of the Holy Spirit, and the presence of Christ upon death. So in a moment, we're going to sing about the groaning that Paul is talking about here. And as we sing that song during the Lord's Supper distribution, think about this groaning and think about these truths that we've covered today. The song is called, Is He Worthy? Before then, Jordan's going to come and lead us in the Lord's Supper.